Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 165. I know those don't get a lot of use, and by the way, if you've been looking for them recently, they're actually in the back around the corner. I moved one of the speakers into this room. That's where the cart was, so that they got moved over there. So you're probably not looking for one, but if you are, that hymnal cart is back there by that storage closet that we have. If you happened to succeed at hide and go seek and have one of those, you're looking for New Testament page 165. In a day when Assyria was the world power, there came a day when Jerusalem was surrounded by an army of the Assyrians. Hezekiah was king of God's people at that time, and he gathered the people and said to them, 2 Chronicles 32, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him." Now, that is a command. That is in the imperative mood. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Now, that's a command that was difficult to obey. As the people looked from the walls to see the world's lone superpower surrounding them with an army they were ill-equipped to defeat. And so Hezekiah continues to give indicatives, declarations of truth that would help the people to obey his command to be strong and courageous. For, he says, "There are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Just an illustration of the same sort of thing that we have now from Paul to Timothy. The passage we're about to read together is dominated by five imperatives, and each of them supported by a number of indicatives. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Not just Paul's word to Timothy for the good of the church in Ephesus, but your word to us for the good of this congregation and of your people generally through all the ages. We ask that you would be with us, minister this word, your word, to the hearts of your people by your Holy Spirit for your glory and to do us good. We ask it according to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There are five imperatives here. As I considered the text and try to structure a sermon that is in line with what the text is, I had to say, well, this text is an imperative text. The main verbs are all in the imperative mood. Well, one is an awkward grammatical instruction, so that it's not actually literally in the imperative mood. It conveys an imperative nonetheless. These are flee, pursue, fight, lay hold, and keep. We will simply look at them in order. Verse 11, referring to the verses that have just come before that we looked at last week, having to do with the idolatry of covetousness and the disaster that those who desire to be rich bring upon themselves, Paul writes to Timothy, "You flee these things." Flee implies danger, doesn't it? Run does not necessarily. As Doc Brown tells the cowboys, the incredulous cowboys, when he's gone back in time to the 19th century, in the 20th century, people run, but for fun and recreation. Right? So run could be for fun and recreation. One of the cowboys says, "What kind of fun is that?" But flee implies danger. You're fleeing from something that is dangerous, and indeed the danger is real. It's a doctrine that the Reformed treasure, the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, usually listed last of the 5 points of Calvinism. Jesus says that all whom the Father gives will come to him. He will not cast any out. He will lose none. He will raise them up at the last day. He will preserve. He preserves the saints from dangers. Paul says that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. There is that preservation. And so some prefer to call it the preservation of the saints. But that preservation happens through perseverance that is worked in the saints by the Holy Spirit, that the saint has persevering to do. Christ will preserve by his Holy Spirit, prompting us to take a warning like this seriously and to flee from things like idolatrous covetousness, because that is not something that can just be discounted because, well, you know, preservation of the saints, so don't worry about it. Verses 9 and 10 that we looked at last week indicate a not just a danger, but a mortal danger. Paul says some have, not just a hypothetical thing here, some actual persons have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, then, you know, John, I think it is, will say, they went out from us because they never were really of us. But that does not mean that the saints ought to not worry about a warning such as this. It's not the first time we've seen that kind of a warning in this book. Chapter 1, verse 19 speaks of some who rejected the faith and a good conscience, and thereby, Paul says, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Those who will not suffer shipwreck will be among those who take the warning seriously and take steps to avoid it. So the danger is very real. And what makes sense when faced with a mortal danger? Run away! Flee! Thus, the imperative is rooted in the indicative. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to destroy you. That's just true. That's a declarative sentence. There is danger. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, flee from worldliness and carnality. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's an imperative, a command that is not just an arbitrary command to see if you will obey, nor is it an odious command, right? What kind of sense does it make to be told you are in mortal danger if you stay where you are? Run! And say, who are you to tell me to run? I don't think I like to take orders from you. It's not an odious command. If only we were up to the challenge of obeying it. Right? It is a command. It's a command that makes sense. It's a command for our good. That does not necessarily mean we are capable of obeying it, does it? To flee from the things of the world, to flee from covetousness. The next command in the same verse is to pursue. This follows a biblical pattern which, once you see it, you begin to see it all over the place. The clearest place is probably in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. I'll read in a moment. When I learned of it in a counseling program, then we learned to call it put off and put on. Because that's the language we have here in Ephesians chapter 4. It will not work to simply run away from sin. Because it matters in what direction we're running. And the human soul cannot endure a vacuum. So we cannot just say no to sin and yes to nothing. We just do not work that way. And so there is a put off the things of the flesh, put on the new man. Ephesians 4 says this, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There are several verses following that that give concrete examples of this. The very next verse says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Put off lying, put on truth-telling. Run away from lying in a specific direction. Verse 28, just a little bit later in that same passage. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That just puts them in the reverse order, right? It's put on and put off instead of the other way around. Do not answer harshly, but a soft answer. When Jesus was preaching and some soldiers came under conviction, they came and asked him what they should do. What does repentance look like for us? Luke 3:14, Jesus said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, but be content with your wages. You see what I'm saying? Once you've seen it, then you begin to see it in all kinds of places. We wouldn't have seen it there in Luke 3, but now that our brains are spinning in that vein, then we see what he's saying is, don't intimidate people and accuse them falsely in order to get bribes. Instead, be content with your wages. Put that off, put this on. Happens all over the place, and here we have it from Paul to Timothy. Flee those things and pursue these things. It's the second command here. Instead of pursuing riches, pursue righteousness. Instead of pursuing a godliness to gain the world, pursue a godliness to gain God. It's the whole sermon last week. Rather than self-reliance leading to failure, pursue faith in Christ's success. Pursue faith, he says. And there's the gospel implied, mentioned. We can't obey these things, right? But he says, don't pursue self-reliance, pursue faith in Christ and his sufficiency. Rather than self-love leading to destruction, pursue love for God and others, leading to self-sacrifice. Rather than insistence on your best life now, I want it right now, pursue patience for Christ's life to be worked in you by the Spirit through trial. Rather than aggression, pursue gentleness. These things we must actively pursue. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit in the believer. It's not something we can grow of ourselves. But by making proper use of the ordinary means of grace, we actively pursue these things. Amos 5 verse 19 says that the day of the Lord will be as though a man fled from a lion. and a bear met him. If you're on safari and you must run from a lion, don't run in a random direction into the bush where you might run into a different lion, right? Run toward the jeeps full of, you know, the lion hunters. Go that way. Run away, but also run toward something specific. Pursue these things. And then in verse 12, fight. Isn't it interesting? Two words back to back in the text. Gentleness. Fight. Pursue gentleness. Now also, fight. So fighting does not mean to be contentious or irritable, argumentative. Certainly not with respect to personal offense. You have personally offended me. I take offense. But rather, to fight means to contend for the faith. Not your own personal feelings, but for the truth of the faith. Which Jude 3, saying, contend for the faith, marks as the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered once, and it was delivered for all. It does not change. The Spirit is not leading the church into new truths. The faith was delivered once. It was delivered for all. It applies to all people everywhere in all cultures. And we are instructed to contend for it. Notice again, and it's thematic in the whole of this letter, the importance of truth. The importance of doctrine. Doctrine divides. Right, it does. It divides between those who will live and those who are already dead. So contend for the truth. Nothing matters more. Paul calls it the good fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. It is the good fight because it is a good cause. It is a fight against destructive lies. Lies that are told in opposition to the infinitely good God. All lies are. God is a God of truth. And every lie strikes at him, whether the person telling the lie intends to or not. It is a fight on the side of God and his truth, a truth which saves the souls of men to the glory of God. It's a good fight. This is a worthy cause. We could be spent in nothing better. And it is a good fight because it is sure of success. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Therefore, he who stands to defend that word is sure of success. The self-glorifying oration of Herod was ended when he was eaten by worms and died. But, by contrast, Acts 12:24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. It is a good cause, it is sure of success, and it is our salvation. The gospel that was preached, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you. Fight the good fight of the faith. Contend for the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Verse 12 contains also the fourth imperative, to lay hold. This is another way of saying the same things, really, as the fight. It just gives us a little bit different angle, a little bit different nuance on that fight. He says there in verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. First, something on what does that mean? What's the nature of eternal life? Eternal life does last forever. And that's how we tend to hear the stress. Eternal life is a forever life. It lasts forever. And that's true, but it's more than that. And it's not the primary meaning that the Hebrew mind would give it. The primary meaning that we ought to give to eternal life is that life that has the principle of life as its foundational principle, unlike the life we live in this world, which has built right into it the principle of death. Right? We're all alive right now. The heart is beating, the lungs are working, the diaphragm drops and pulls the lungs down, and we draw breath into our lungs and so forth, and yet we are all also aging and deteriorating. We are running down. Everyone in this room is one day closer to the grave than you were yesterday. The principle of death is at work in this life. But eternal life is not so. It is holy life. There is no death at work in it. Eternal life for the believer is a present possession. Next thing to say about eternal life. John 6:47, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." In his high priestly prayer, he prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The believer has eternal life as a present possession. That life in which no principle of death is at work, so that it will last forever. We have now. And yet, eternal life, Jesus said, there is to know God and the Christ whom God has sent. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, we read, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I also am known." So if eternal life is to know God and his Christ, then we do know him now, but not fully. And so there's an already not yet principle of the kingdom at work in terms of our grasp of eternal life. It is a present possession and something to seek after yet in the future. With respect to it being a future reality, we note from John in his first epistle, 1 John 3 verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's that fuller knowledge of him that brings eternal life more into our possession. That's in the future. Paul writes of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." There's an eternal life to which we expect to be resurrected sometime in the future. That's a future reality. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul notes that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Hasn't been destroyed yet. In principle, yes, but not yet in the world. And so eternal life is also this future reality. Now the command is to lay hold of eternal life. How does Paul mean that? I think quite possibly in two ways. Sometimes Paul is deliberately ambiguous so that he can mean two things at the same time. To lay hold of the eternal life that is a present possession would be to lay hold of it as a weapon to be used for the good fight. The idolatry of covetousness has you discontented, looking at what you do not have. And to lay hold on eternal life would be to look instead at the all-satisfying possession you already have. Are you covetous? Do you want what he has, what she has? You would be happy if only you had something you don't have. Stop looking at those things. Look at the eternal life that is already yours and be content in that. It is a weapon for the warfare that we can lay hold of in the present. As eternal life is a future motivating goal, it means lay hold then means to strive after, to live so as to attain unto. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3 of that letter, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lay hold on eternal life. Live in the pursuit of that not yet future reality. Now, right here we struggle. Right doctrine gets slippery when we start to talk about rewards, when we start to talk about pursuing eternal life as a motivating goal for how we live today. We struggle to square that with our understanding of the gospel and grace alone, don't we? Let me see if I can help us with an illustration. If one says, I have a goal in life, I want to be a world-class gymnast, and can further say, I have good reason to believe I can attain it. I've got the genes for it. Mom and Dad were both world-class gymnasts. I've got the coach, too. A coach that has coached 3 world champions and 15 medalists at the Olympic level, who says he knows talent and ability when he sees it, and says he guarantees he can coach me to where I want to be. I've got what it takes. He can see it. Now then, if it's guaranteed, I think what I'll do is sit here on the couch with my Doritos and Mountain Dew and binge watch The Office and just wait for that to happen. Now, all illustrations have their problems. That is certain. For the gymnast, the work will win that thing in a way we don't want to affirm. And yet, I hope it can be helpful. The one whose desire is to be a world-class gymnast doesn't want to sit around on the couch eating Doritos. They enjoy the physical effort. They enjoy the training. They enjoy the feeling of strength and flexibility that comes. That's what they want to be doing. Not every minute of it. The coach is certainly going to require things that the individual does not want to do in that moment, but more broadly will do it because it is what they want. And because it is in line with the desired goal. Right? It's all kind of one desire. It's a lifestyle. It's not just the pursuit of the end, but even the means are a thing that are seen as desirable in the heart of such a person. And one who says, I want to attain to eternal life, but I want to live in death now, that's just an oxymoron. It just doesn't make any sense. The one who says, I want to be like God and live with Him forever, wants to be like God and live near to Him now. Not because it's what's necessary to earn that life, but because that life is seen as desirable. And that desire is God-given. It's received by grace alone. And all the means to pursue it are God-given. And the result is only at the end of this road. But it's not walking the road that earns it. It's Christ who earns it. He walked the road that earns it. It's the kind of thing that you think makes sense, and the next second you say, wait, I lost it. So we'll just go over that again about 100,000 times while I'm your pastor. I have to keep doing it for myself, so you just come along for the ride. The next imperative is in verse 14. Keep. This is the one that is not actually an imperative, but it's because of the construction of the sentence here. Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God and of Christ that you keep. What it conveys is a command, an imperative. Keep the command. The text is the commandment. Not every translation has that, but I think it is significant. Timothy is supposed to know which commandment that means. The commandment, not just any commandment, not just the commandment that Paul has just issued to him, or some expand it to the whole of the letter. Some say he refers to the whole of the law. There's a context here. Twice in this context, we have referred to the good confession. Timothy has given the good confession. Jesus also gave the good confession. I think that that ought to color our understanding of the commandment. What is the commandment he is to keep? After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe there is imperative. It's a command. Believe the gospel. What is the commandment to the Christian? Well, it includes everything, I think. I read commentators' debate. Does it just mean the commandments of the past few verses? Does it mean the gist of the whole letter? Does it mean the whole law? And I thought, why do we have to choose between them? To believe the gospel contains all and contains not just the whole of the laws, but understands them rightly and puts them in their right relation to the gospel of grace. When Jesus was once asked, What is the work of God that we should be doing? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. I think this is the broadest and best way to interpret Paul's instruction to Timothy here. Keep the commandment. It goes right along with contend for the faith, doesn't it? Confess the Lord Jesus without spot. That is, maintain the good confession without disgracing or dishonoring or discrediting your profession by anything that you say or do. Everything observable about you ought to support your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This too is grounded in indicatives. Because that's a tall order, right? Verse 12 says, you were called to eternal life. There's an indicative we skipped over, but it helps support this keeping of the commandment to believe the gospel without spot, to maintain a life that supports that profession of faith in Christ. You were called to eternal life. The thing that is granted to you is of inestimable value. Don't go running after mud pies in the slums. You were called to eternal life. Peter says, 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The believer who is trusting in Christ alone for his salvation ought to fear falling short of denying that profession and falling short of the eternal life that is promised in Christ. Not of falling short to earn that, but of falling short of trusting in Christ who has earned it. Paul brings other things to bear. In verse 12, he says, "You have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He reminds him of his former self. It's almost as though he calls former Timothy to bear testimony to present Timothy. This is who you have been. Don't depart from this. Again, the commentators argue with one another. When was it that Timothy confessed the good confession? Was that as part of his public profession of faith whereupon he was baptized? Was that as on the occasion of his ordination to ministry? Could it possibly refer to the whole of his ministry? Everything that he has done in ministering the gospel there in Ephesus has been a sort of confession of faith. And thus you have confessed Christ to be your only hope, and so he is your only hope. I feel, why should we have to choose? Timothy has made verbal confession before witnesses on two occasions that we can be reasonably sure happened. And his whole life has been a profession of faith in Christ before many witnesses. It's all inclusive. And Paul is instructing Timothy as he instructed the Thessalonians, do not grow weary in doing good. You have confessed the good confession. Many have witnessed this. They know who you are. They know what you have said. They know how you have lived. Keep on trusting in Christ, living in the hope of that trust. There's more support for this command in verse 13. Not only Timothy has made the good confession, but Christ also witnessed the same confession. Think of this. Jesus confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior before Pontius Pilate. Not just standing there before Pontius Pilate, but also in submitting to the judgment of Pontius Pilate that he should be crucified. He went through with that. He endured the cross, confessing all the time by his submission to what was happening to him. I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am the Savior of Israel. Jesus confessed that. Now, Timothy, you have confessed that same thing. Keep on confessing that. Don't start saying something other than what Jesus confessed. Also in verse 13, this urging to maintain this confession that Paul gives, he gives before the Father. God is watching. But he calls the Father the one who gives life to all things. So every other way is death. And does he not reference the resurrection? Christ has witnessed the good confession. And God the Father, who gives life to all things, has raised him from the dead. That's part of the good confession, that Christ is risen from the grave. He is our life. Verse 14 gives yet more support, referring to the return of Christ. Christ is coming back again, victorious. The one you confess, the one who is your only hope, the one whom I am instructing you to maintain your confession of faith in. He's coming back to sustain and consummate his victory. You want to be on the right side of history? Using politically correct language is not the right way to do that. That's a real short-sighted view of history. To be on the right side of history is to throw your lot in with Christ. to trust in Him, to contend for the faith. Verse 15 goes on to call Jesus Christ. I looked at this. Maybe the grammar is ambiguous, but especially in light of the context, looking elsewhere in 1 Timothy, I really think verse 15 is referring to Christ. He's the antecedent for He in verse 15, right? Look at the end of verse 14. You're to keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Which He? Who's He? The Lord Jesus Christ would be most natural. He will manifest in His own time. He would still be Jesus Christ. Is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On into 16, He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This Jesus, whom you confess as your only hope, He is God Himself. There is none to contend with Him. He is the only potentate. He is the King over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. He alone has immortality. Now your soul will live forever or die forever. I think is a better biblical category. There's life and there's death. There's eternal life and there's eternal death, where that principle of death is always at work in those who are condemned. But that is not the immortality He means here. This is immortality in and of Himself. It's who He is. Innate in His very being. Our immortality, such as it is a dependent one. It depends upon He who alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is unknowable apart from revelation, but that is not because He lives in thick darkness, but because our eyes are too weak to stand such brightness. He dwells in unapproachable light. And to whom will be honor and everlasting power. Again, right side of history. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is true. And it gives abundant warrant for maintaining your profession of faith. For laboring to be made more holy in the pursuit of what most assuredly will be. There's no better pursuit than that which is certain of success. And we pursue to be made by Him more holy. The dangers that surround you in this world and that would destroy your faith and reclaim your soul are very real and very deadly. Therefore, engage your life in light of that truth. Flee from the world, the temptations of your own flesh, and flee from the devil. So hard. Flee from the desires of your own flesh. But that's what Jesus calls us to, isn't it? Pick up your cross and follow Me. You're going to have to mortify the self. And instead, actively cultivate faith and pursue holiness and defend the gospel. Your own deepest desires, the majesty of Christ, and the certain end of all things demands this of you. Let me say that again. So maybe it makes more sense when you know how I'm going to finish that sentence. Okay. Actively cultivate faith and pursue holiness and defend the gospel, because your own deepest desires, not the desires of your flesh, but your deepest desires that the Holy Spirit planted there, your own deepest desires, the majesty of Christ and the certain end of all things demands this of you. For the glory of God the Father, through faith in the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the news that you have spread abroad, that God himself has come, has taken to himself our nature, and in our nature has obeyed all of the imperatives that are our duty to obey, and he has done so perfectly and with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he submitted to an unjust death on the cross, whereupon your wrath for our guilt was spent upon him. We thank you for the declaration of the great exchange, that when we trust in him, you will give to us the credit for his obedience, while putting upon his shoulders the guilt of our sin. Forgive us wherever and whenever and however we fail to trust in him and him alone, and to adorn our profession of faith with a life that pursues holiness because we love him who died for us. In his name we pray it. Amen.